I'm glad to see that everyone is doing really well and blessed. And so, I tell you what, let's just get started. Much to cover. My hope is that we will do 4 and 5 today, and then maybe we'll cover 6, 7, and 8 next week. And then one of those nights, I'll be traveling with Brian Coates, our executive pastor, to Las Vegas to visit one of our church partners. So in February, hopefully we'll make it to the end of 8, maybe the beginning of 9. And then by the time we hit March, we'll cover quite a bit of ground to encourage you and to kind of get into this great territory of information. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. And I'm specifically focusing on two things. Remember, the Gospel of Mark is a moving gospel. Christ has now moved from the private setting into the public arena. He's automatically have become a popular prophet, priest, and king, and the crowd is now just following everywhere Christ goes. Many to watch and see, many because they're intrigued with miracles. Many because they're wondering who could he be, and now the scene is going to get a little bit more specific about how Christ is going to relate to the crowd. So he's going to relate tonight through parables and miracles, parables and miracles, and that will be all throughout, really, but it'll begin tonight at a much larger scale. So let me read one of the parables. I know you've read chapters 4 and 5, but let me read one of the parables in chapter 4, one of the miracles also from the next section, and then we'll dive right into the material. Chapter 4, beginning verse 1, again he began to teach by the sea, and a very large crowd gathered around him. So he got into a boat on the sea and sat down. And while the whole crowd was on the shore facing the sea, notice the language here, he taught them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, consider the sower who went to sow. As he sowed, this occurred. Some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and it sprung up right away since it didn't have any deep soil. When the sun came up, it was scorched, and since it did not have a root, it withered. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it did not produce a crop. Still others fell on the good ground and produced a crop that increased 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. Then he said, this is one of the most unique statements that Christ made in the gospel. Anyone who has ears to hear should listen. You'll notice also that statement is repeated in verse 12. Notice what he said in a different way. Then they may look and yet not perceive. They may listen and listen yet not understand. Otherwise, they might turn back and be forgiven. So just to give you an idea, what does a parable look like? How does Christ communicate in parables? It's a story. We're going to look at that in just a minute. Now let's look at a miracle. Look with me in chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when the evening had come, he told them, let's cross over to the other side of the lake. So they left the crowd and took him along since he was already in the boat. And other boats were with him. A fierce wind storm arose, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. So they woke him up and said to him, teacher, don't you care that we're going to die? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, silence, be still. The wind ceased, and there was great calm. Then he said to them, why are you fearful? Do you still have no faith? Do you still have no faith? Now, parables and miracles were the two dynamics where our Lord Jesus kind of taught with. Parables and miracles. And so when you look at the teaching methods of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find some unique things. Jesus was an awesome teacher. He did not need any books. He did not need any notes. He did not need any special aids. He did not need any computerized presentations. He's just a unique teacher. He did not need any systematic curriculums. His unique ways of teaching, still, even today, his methods of teaching are being examined even today. When a young person received the call to come to ministry, and if their ministry is teaching and preaching and equipping, they still must look at the way Christ has presented the Word of God. The teaching methods of our Lord Jesus are still alive and well, even up to date, even today. And he used these two tools to teach, parables and miracles. What is a parable? What is a parable? A parable is a story. It is a story. Now, you know very popular parables. The world knows very popular some of those. The prodigal son parable, the good Samaritan parable. It's a popular story. So let's talk about the characteristics of that story by which Jesus communicated the parables. Everybody loves a story, and Jesus knew how to tell a story. Now, first of all, a parable is a story with a moral. It's a story with a moral. It may be simple story. It may be just a one line. It may have just few thoughts or a lot of thoughts. But as long as you tell a story that is relevant, recognizable, interesting, real, the people get attracted to that story. So you already notice that parables are stories that are comparable to something you may know. It's a story that is relevant. It is a story that is real. In a moment, we'll find out how. It is recognizable. It's interesting. It's a story with a moral. It has something with it, into it. Now, parables are not given so we could focus on a lot of details of that story. What Christ wants us to know is the gist, the overall theme of the story that he's telling. That's what parables are all about. So first of all, they're stories with a moral. Number two, they are a story with a meaning, with a meaning. And that certainly is true in all the parables that the Lord presents to us. As a matter of fact, the word parable literally means comparison. Comparison. It's for you to compare what you're listening to something that you may be very familiar with. Someone said a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Well, that may be true, but that's just the beginning of what the definition of a parable is all about. Remember, parables were spoken first, were not written. So you couldn't really focus on all the details all at once. You just had to get the definition of the whole story, just the main thrust of the story. And the question you ask when you hear a parable, what is this all about? What's it all about? And that's why you have to get the whole theme. So a parable is a story with a moral. It is a story with a meaning. But here's the third one. It's a story as a mirror. And this is a very important thing for us to know about parables. It's a story with a mirror. It means that in that story, Christ is trying to show us something. What is he trying to show us? First of all, he wants us to see God clearly in that parable. So in parables, Christ wants us to see, when we look into the mirror of that story, he wants us to see God, and we frequently see the Lord in that. But also, he wants us to see ourselves in the story. Now, look, when you look at a mirror in the morning, you're not too impressed, right? And so you have to fix some things, don't you? So a parable is a mirror that shows you who you really are. Does that make sense? Well, you remember the parable of the prodigal son? You remember who Christ kind of put that mirror in front of is the older brother. You remember that? And so that older brother is looking into it. Christ wants him to see himself, his religious angry heart. As a matter of fact, when you study the real Hebrew language, by the time the father had made a feast for the young son when he came back, the older brother literally was saying to the father, I'll kill you for this. the real actual Hebrew language, I will murder for this. You're taking my inheritance. You're stepping into my territory. And the Lord wanted to take that parable and show the older brother in a mirror, wants to show the heart of what religious spirit really looks like, right? So in a parable, he wants us to look at ourselves. It's almost as Jesus has used the parables as a weapon to defend himself, I am God, but also to show us who we are, or to show people themselves, their complacency, their conscience, and their challenge when these stories are told. And that's why parables are given to us, so we could look at ourselves. So, but a parable is not just a story with a moral, a story with a meaning, a story with a mirror, a story also with a mystery. This is the beauty of parables. This is why Jesus, as a teacher, none like him. It's a story with a mystery. It's a story with a wonder. The disciples often said, when they heard him tell a parable, the story, what does this really mean? And Jesus would often come back and say, to you, the mystery has been revealed. And if he tells the parable, the story, and they didn't get it, later on he'd retrieve back with them and he'd say, this is what this is mean, what it means. It's a story with a mystery. It's the most extraordinary ways that Christ would tell the stories of heaven, the stories of the kingdom. It literally suggests that a parable was given, this is amazing, to hide the truth from some people and to reveal the truth to others. It was Christ's way as to say, for those who really want to know the truth, I will share a parable and I will explain it because they're seeking to know the truth. That's why he said to the disciples, I'll explain that to you. But if Christ knew that somebody's heart is not seeking after truth, they're just there to experience the magic of a miracle, the magic of the scene, to be part of the crowd, he said the parables will not be understood by people like that. Why? They're not really seeking to know the truth. It's as if almost Christ used the parables to kind of separate between those that wants to know truth and those that are of no interest. That's why he said, seeing they see, but they don't really understand. They don't perceive. Hearing they hear, but they don't really grab the meaning of those things. So for those who see and they don't really grab it, hear it, they don't understand it, to them the parables will make absolutely no sense. This is really what happens sometimes when people show up to church. And they are in the house of God, and our dear pastor is preaching, which, by the way, this past Sunday morning was a phenomenal sermon that Pastor Jay preached. And our pastor preaches, and you hear a lot of truth in that. And to the seeker, or to those who want to know the meaning of what's been said, they get it. They get it. They grab a hold of the truth. But to somebody who's not really is after the truth, they may walk away from a story from the Word of God and say, I just don't really get it. That's just jargon. It doesn't mean anything to me. And so, therefore, Christ said, there's some people who are following me right now that really have no interest in the truth. You remember the crowd that was following the Lord? The crowd was, they had different types of interest. And Christ had an audience with a lot of crowd, and they were all there. And all of a sudden, that he would tell the parable, and to some people there was an interest, and to others there was absolutely no interest. So a parable is a story with a moral. It's a story with a meaning or a message. It's a story with a mirror and a story with a mystery. And that's what the parables are. And so as we study these parables tonight, I want you to see that through that light. Okay, through that light. And what I want us to look in chapter 4 at several of these parables. We're going to look at three of these parables and see behind those parables, what is it that Christ is trying to communicate to all of us. Now, and this is very important. Now, people criticized the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes. They would criticize it. Why? For three reasons. Number one, they would say the teachings of Christ had no permanent effect. Number two, they would say the teachings of Christ had no visual effect. no visible effect. And number three, they will say the teachings of Christ had no collective effect on the nation of Israel at that time. So the reason his teaching was criticized, according to scholars, because they think it was not effective. But we're going to see the opposite. It was not visibly effective, but we're going to see the opposite. It was not collectively effective, and we already see the opposite by looking at you, right? So let's take the first parable. The first parable was about the sower, right? So let's see, first of all, how these parables did have permanent effect on the crowd that was there. Well, you remember the story of the parable of the sower, right? And when you look at the parable of the sower, there's two things that stands out to you. Number one, the first message we get out of that is that the fault is not in the seed. The first thing that I want you to write down is that the problem here was not in the seed. When the seed was planted, when the word is shared, when the gospel is spread, when it's scattered into the hearts of many, you'll notice on your outline that I want you to write a few things on the first one, the no permanent effect, that the first message we get out of that parable is that the fault is not in the seed. The seed is permanent. The seed is eternal. The message of the Word of God will always work. So the seed is permanent, and it should be scattered widely. Remember, the farmer scattered the seed, and some failed on hard ground, some fell on stony ground, and some fell on thorny ground, and some produced the harvest. But the job of the farmer is to spread the seed, to scatter the seed. Our job as men and women of God is to preach the Word of God anywhere that we can. Any platform that is given to us, our job is to scatter the seed, to scatter the word of the living God. And it's up to the Father to work on the ground. It's up to the Father to work the ground. Now, I think and we scatter it with the intention that every time we're sharing the gospel, we believe there's ripe ground. But when the seed fell, it fell on several types of ground. The first one, if you remember, it was the hard soil. We call that the wayside heart. Now, many of you are familiar with the story. I don't need to read it again. But in Israel in those days, the farmers would kind of scatter the seed in the farmland. But then they would leave on the wayside. There's areas where the crowd would walk, and some of the seed would fall on that side. Now, ground in Israel and in that territory is limestone. So when the seed fell on limestone ground, it didn't really go deep. So some places, it's very heavy. It's limestone places. It's not been tilled and cultivated. So when the seed fell there, that's what the scripture is saying in this parable. That's representing the wayside heart. It's the hard heart. And when that seed fell on the hard heart, it didn't really go deep within. Here we say when you preach the gospel, it's as if you're preaching to a brick wall. You preach it, and it doesn't go anywhere. And that seed was stomped on by those that are following. Now, what does a hard heart look like? It could be a proud heart. It could be a prejudiced heart. It could be an angry heart. It could be a heart that has no care whatsoever. Those are the kind of hearts where the enemy would come in and would steal the seed. And when that seed fell on that type of ground, Satan knew that he could steal that seed quite a bit. It amazes you sometimes when you preach, when you present the gospel, who's listening and who's not listening. Sometimes I would be preaching and I would look at a face, whether it be young or old, and I'd be presenting the gospel with passion, and I'd be thinking, why is that person not really giving attention? But really, God knows the heart, doesn't he? And it amazes you when you give an invitation sometimes who walks up and down the aisle to say, I'm ready to give my life to Jesus. God understands what that soil looks like. The seed is permanent, and God knows what the condition of that soil. So my job is to present the gospel and let God deal with the heart. The second kind of a heart will surprise you. The second type of a soil, it would surprise you. And that is the rocky ground. Now, this, when you read in chapter 4 what that means, It literally says that it fell on ground that is not deep. It fell on shallow ground. It's not a thin layer of ground, right? And the rocky ground does not literally mean that it was all big rocks and it fell on it and bounced back. It literally means that you've got ground mixed with little rocks, mixed with something that have dried the ground under that land. And when the seed fell, it fell into dryness. And so therefore, it comes up quickly, but there's not enough moisture to give it life continuum. So when it comes up quickly from a dry ground, there's temporary response, but then after that, that response will go away. Now remember, Christ is telling them a story. He's giving them the meaning of the story. He's trying to look back and say, do you see the system of religion that you've had? Do you see the kind of people that have a hard heart? Do you see the people that can't feed you because they have no life in them? He's trying to point to the meaning of these stories so they could understand where they have come from. So there's not nourishment in that seed. It's shallow, it's superficial, and he's pointing to that religious system over there. It has a temporary response, but it's been choked. It's been choked by their desires and their interest and their selfish gain. And therefore, it will have absolutely no permanent, if they said it have no permanent effect. He said, mine will, but theirs won't. Theirs will not. And then you have the third seed, and that's the one that fell on thorny ground. Now, in the Middle East, thorns are very, and this is really the interesting one. In the Middle East, thorns are kind of tricky. Thorns could be really big thorns, as big as this much. And sometimes a thorn bush may rise up to about 6 feet. And they're very tricky. So when the farmer would kind of scatter the seed, he doesn't know what's coming up. Now, this one, it's tricky because this one, it's the farmer's fault. This is not just the soil itself being thorny. That's because the farmer did not go in and cultivate the ground faithfully, diligently to see what's under the ground. See, if you've shepherded flocks, you would want to know where you're taking the flock. You would want to know, you'd go into a ground, and a shepherd not only leads, he leads into territory where he knows. The ground, he can go in and work on that ground and sees if there's a lot of thorn in it that may hurt the flock. And here, the laziness of the farmer has produced a thorny crop. Did not work on it. Therefore, it surprised the farmer. When that seed sprung up, it was choked up really quickly. Right? And what is this? This is a garden that is full of thorns. This is a garden that is full of cares. This is why people come in here and they give their life to Jesus. But you don't get a loyal commitment, a long-term commitment, or maybe a deep devoted commitment. Why? Because you hear it all the time. Well, you know, I do want Jesus, but I don't know if I give full commitment to Christ and to the body of Christ. I'm not really sure that I'll be able to enjoy the rest of life. Right? Or I don't know that if I would listen to just Jesus, that I'll be able to just listen I won't be able to engage other people and listen to other teachings and other things. So that type of soil will always be choked up. But then there is the soil that we know is going to yield the harvest, right? There is the soil that we know it's going to make a difference. And that's why I love this parable. And that is, Jesus was looking at the crowd and saying, but some of you will one day rise up as a harvest for the kingdom of God. And there is that one seed that will one day, this is important, will one day become a harvest. And it will give us a 30 and a 60 and a 100. I remember preaching a revival in Dresden, Tennessee. Anybody know where Dresden, Tennessee is? West Tennessee? I'm preaching a revival. I'm waxing eloquent. You know, I'm just kidding. I'm making sure you're awake. But I'm preaching, and I was talking about Lazarus and the story of Lazarus. And there's a young man sitting in the back in the corner. And as I'm presenting the gospel, finished, ready to give an invitation, and I gave the invitation, and some people responded. I came to close it, and I heard the voice of the Lord say to me, "Don't close the invitation." And I don't want to prolong it intentionally. I just wanted the freedom to close it, and I kept feeling resistance. Don't close the invitation. So I looked at the worship leader. I said, "Would you sing another stanza from the hymn?" So he would. And I was ready to close the invitation, and I wouldn't close, and I wouldn't have the freedom to do it. And I told the folks sitting there, I said, "I promise you, I'm trying to close this invitation. I don't want to keep you any longer, but the Spirit of God would not allow me to close the invitation." And then a young man, I kid you not, almost 10 minutes into this rhythm, a young man walks down the aisle from the corner and walks slowly, about 16 years old of a young man, and walked down, and he looked at me and he goes, "Thank you, Pastor, for not closing the invitation." I sat there for 30 minutes wondering, should I walk down, should I not walk down? And he gave his life to Jesus. That's not the end of the story. Few years later, I'm in a conference somewhere, and a young man walked to me. I'm attending the conference, and a young man came to me, and he goes, "Do you remember me?" And I looked at him. I said, "You look familiar, but I honestly don't." And he goes, "Do you remember preaching a revival in Dresden, Tennessee?" I said, "Yes, sir, I do." He goes, "Do you remember the young man that you wouldn't close the invitation for and walked down?" And I said, "That's me." And I want you to know I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Mac Jones was a man who terrorized Wakely County. And he and Randy Fleener, they terrorized Wakely County. One day after a Tuesday night visitation, I visited with a young man by the name of Randy who had just come out of jail in Dresden. And Randy had given his life to the Lord as we were visiting with him. He said, "I want you to go visit Mac Jones with me." So I'm excited. You know, I remember when Randy walked into the church, I'm preaching, and half of our church went to the other side. During the fellowship, everybody abandoned their seats and went to the other side of the sanctuary. And I'm thinking, what is going on? I know he's big, but what is going on? Well, Randy and Mac terrorized Wakely County. And so after Randy gave his life to the Lord, he walked down the aisle to give his life to Jesus. He prayed. At the end of it, a bunch of our deacons came to me, and here's what they said. "You know I carry, don't you?" I said, "You what?" They go, "You know that I carry." I said, "Yeah, I guess I do." "What are you carrying?" You don't know what I'm talking about. I said, "I don't have a clue what you're talking about. What do you carry? A gun. Did you not see Randy?" I said, "Yes, I witnessed to him Tuesday night, and he came in this morning." They said, "Well, I just want you to know, he's a dangerous man." I said, "Oh, wait." So, but Randy stayed there, and here's what he said. "I want you to go visit Mac Jones with me." And I said, "Mac Jones, okay, let's go." So I told a few people, "Tuesday night, we're going to go visit Mac Jones." "No, you're not." I said, "We're going to visit Mac Jones." They said, "No, you're not." I said, "Why?" "Yeah, obviously, you don't know who Mac Jones is." I said, "I don't know who Mac Jones is." Well, anyway, we went and visited Mac Jones, who grew up as a preacher's son. Departed from the gospel. Long story short, when I walked into his house in Gleason, Tennessee, Mac had a gun sitting on the chair. And Randy looked at Mac and he goes, "Don't you dare, Mac. Don't you dare." And Randy told me, he goes, "If he makes a move, you jump behind me." So I was sitting on the edge of my seat, ready to jump. Well, anyway, after a while, I shared the gospel. Long story short, Max said to me, "What are you doing tomorrow?" I said, "I guess I'm going to take it off." I said, "No." He said, "I'll meet you at the office." Next morning, I'm at the office. I told a few people, "Mac Jones is coming to visit with me." Deacon said, "We'll show up." I said, "No, you don't have to. I got a baseball bat." So I'm just kidding. Mac Jones showed up, flopped at the office. We talked a little bit, gave his life to Jesus, surrendered back to evangelism, preached the gospel for 4 solid years. That one seed that fell on good ground at the right time. Later on, he died with he had cancer, went on to be with the Lord. But he became a harvest that has produced a harvest. Amen. And what Jesus was doing when he looked at the crowd and told this story, some of you will be part of that field that will produce a good crop, but some will not. Now let's move to the, are y'all okay?
Yeah.
Right. And the man who led me to the Lord, Lynn Walker from Hickman, Kentucky, and who still is my father in the faith and led many internationals like me to the Lord in Martin. He's never traveled internationally, but his mission fingerprints is all over the earth because of that one seed that went to Eastside Baptist Church in Martin, Tennessee. Right. So then we look at the second story. The second parable is that we have with us in here is about the visible effect. So does Jesus' work produce permanent effect? Yes. Does it produce visible effect? Yes. And this is really one of my favorite parables. This is about the parable of the growing seed. It's when the farmer scatters the seed in the ground, and then he just goes to sleep. Day and night, he scatters, and he goes to sleep. But then the next day, the blade comes up, the grain comes up, the head comes up, and there's a crop. And this is a beautiful parable that Jesus is telling. Again, remember, it's a story with a meaning, with a mirror, with a message, and with a mystery. So what about this parable right up here? Does it produce visible effect? Yes. This parable said he put the seed in the ground, and God begins to show the visible image of what the crop looks like. That's what this is all about. Now, if you're a farmer, two things farmers are known for. What are they known for? They're known to be patient. That's why a businessman, it's hard for a businessman to buy a farm because they may not have patience enough to tarry with the seed until that seed has become visible and produces the harvest. It produces the crop, right? Business folks sometimes may want to jump in. They want to feed the ground. They want to put nutrients. But a farmer has to be patient. We had a bunch of farmers in our church in Martin, and they would share the process. Here's what they do. They scatter the seed, and I love this. They sit and they wait. Sometimes when I talk to a church planter, like yesterday, I was in our Surefire Cafe talking to a young man. He's about 45 years of age. His name is Aubrey. He's in a church in Hendersonville. And he said, God's calling me back to plant a church. And tears were just coming down. And all the ministries that he's been part of and he's learned and all of that. And I said, you know what? God is working on your heart. And now what you have to do, there's a couple of things you have to do. And that is, since he's called you, there is your part, and we talked about his preparations. I said, but don't forget, there's God's part. And you, what you do, you put your life as a seed in the kingdom, and then you just sit and wait and watch what God does. Sit and wait does not mean that I'm just sitting, not doing anything. But sitting and waiting, it means I'm active, listening to the signs, giving attention to what God is doing around me, listening to the voice of God. So the farmer knows how to put the seed in the ground and then be patient. But here's the second thing about a farmer, and I love this about farmers. They're patient and they're confident. They're patient and they're confident. And in this parable, Jesus is saying, you follow me, you follow the kingdom of God, you follow the principles of the gospel, and I promise you, I'm confident it'll make a difference in your life. The religious system that you listened to didn't make any difference at all. But if you follow my teaching, if you follow the impartation, the revelation, the inspiration, the inerrancy of what I'm sharing with you, I am confident as a patient farmer that it will produce the crop in your life. So there's patience and there's confidence. As a matter of fact, the seed, this is awesome, the seed of the gospel is always active. When you look at this parable, this is really great. The seed is always active in itself. The gospel itself is always active. It's never dormant. So when you share the gospel in somebody's life, what happened? This is what Jesus is saying. The seed that I'm putting in you will always do the work. The word here we get from the Greek word is automatic. The seed is automatic. In other words, it's always operating. So when we hear the gospel, share the gospel, receive the gospel, that seed automatically is working. This is what this parable is saying. The farmer goes to sleep, but the seed in the ground is cultivating. It's automatic. That's why you look at a wrinkled seed and you say, does this really produce anything? I mean, have you ever looked at a seed? It's wrinkled. You say, there's no life in this. But this is what Jesus is saying in this parable. He's saying that seed that comes from heaven, this gospel seed, is automatic. It has life in it. It has several things in it. As a matter of fact, you might want to write those down. It has life in it. It has power in it. It has activity in it. And it has productivity in it. This is powerful. This is awesome. It has life in it. It has power in it. It has activity in it. And it has kingdom advancement in it. It has crop in it, and it will produce in it. That one little seed, when Mussolini in 1930, are y'all awake? Yeah. I've got coffee. I brought coffee for you. But when Mussolini took over Ethiopia in 1935, he destroyed that nation. But when he got to Ethiopia in 1935 to occupy it and make it an Italian territory, the first thing he did, he kicked out all the missionaries that were serving in Ethiopia. One missionary was serving there in a far way out land. And I've been to Ethiopia. And in a far way out village there, had been working hard on sharing the gospel. And he led one blind man to the Father. One blind man gave his life to Jesus. But when Mussolini came and kicked all the missionaries, this missionary went to Europe and was there to the late 40s. So between 35 and late 40. When Mussolini was out of that nation, that missionary went back to Ethiopia and found out that this one blind man led 3,000 people to the Lord. And there was a large, gigantic church that was literally waiting on someone to come and teach them the Word of God. That one seed that you may think, this blind man that has limitations, you may think, is there really capacity there? God took that seed and just exploded the gospel. When I was in Ethiopia a few years ago, was preaching in one of the churches, the pastor said to me, he goes, I said, what time is the service? He said, 11 o'clock. He said, okay. He said, 11 o'clock. I said, okay, what time do you want us to go? He said, 7:30. I said, wait a minute, I thought you said the service is at 11 o'clock. He said, yeah, but the prayer meeting starts at 8. And I walked into a church completely on muddy ground with people carrying their board boxes, just the boxes of just paperboard. And that was their prayer mat. They put it down, and for 3 solid hours, they were on their face before God praying before the service started. The story is told that when Hitler came into London, was bombing during World War II, he bombed a church in London that was a very historical church. I mean, he leveled it to the ground. And then when the war was over, people came back to visit that historical church, and they noticed at the altar there was a little plant that had sprung up, green, luscious plant. Still there, that had sprung up in that church. All of Hitler's bombs could not destroy the seed that was under the altar. What does this parable all about? Jesus is saying, if I send a Paul, if I send a Tim, if I send a Linda, if I send a Sylvia, and I put my seed in them wherever they go, there's going to be life, there's going to be power, there's going to be activity and productivity in them. Amen. That's what this parable was all about. He was preparing people to understand the kingdom of Almighty God. And that's the second parable. I must speak fast. Are y'all all right? And let me finish up with the last parable. And this, so the first one talked about the permanent effect of the gospel with a seed in the four grounds. The second one talked about the visible effect of the gospel. And the third parable talks about the collective effect of the gospel. that collective effect of the gospel. And here, he's literally talking about the last parable that he's addressing is the parable of the mustard seed. The parable of the mustard seed. Now, you know the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. If you go to Golgotha today, you will find you go up the hill to where Golgotha is, and then you come back. Most tour leaders will take you there. There's a tree of about 11 feet high. It's a mustard seed tree. Not many of them grow to be that high, but almost a lot of tour agents know. They take people like you and I there to give evidence to what the mustard seed kingdom parable is all about. You shake that tree, and seed still comes down to the ground. The mustard seed is a very small one. The lesson here is that it grows to be a gigantic one. It grows to have collective impact, the collective idea of the branches. That's why Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branches. So the mustard seed becomes a tree. I am the vine, you're the branches. The branches receives life from where? From the vine. And the purpose here of this mustard seed is, this parable is that the gospel now, the seed of the gospel becomes, when it goes out, it reaches the nations. Jesus is the vine, the branches are the nations, and the fruit is you and I. And even Ezekiel talked about the kingdom of Syria as a mustard seed that has become a tree. He talks about Rome. I mean, we know that Rome had under its covering several nations, and it represents the kind of a tree with its branches. Well, the bride of Christ is the same way. The body of Christ is the same way. Christ is the vine. And the nations are the branches. And in the nations, you have the populations that have come to become the fruit of the gospel. That's what the parable of the mustard seed. Now, you're telling that to a bunch of people are in Jerusalem that have no idea what the end of the earth looked like. And he's speaking to fishermen who had common idea about what the waters are all about, but they have no idea of what it looks like to go forward. And the gist of this parable is that Jesus is saying one day, people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 55, will come to me. The nations will come to me. Now, the people of the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, they said, you have no collective effect on the people in here. Well, look at the nations that have come to Christ. Look at the people that have come to Christ. The billions upon billions, the gospel has collective events. So the criticism was that when Jesus taught, it will have no permanent effect, but it does. No visible effect, that it does. No collective effect, but it does, and it still does. And he used the stories to describe the effect of the gospel in people's lives individually and collectively. So that's one of the methods of teaching. And let me speed up and talk about miracles for just a second. You still have your outlines with you? All right. So now let's talk about miracles. Remember, there's two ways that he taught. We're talking about his words, the story, the parable, his words. And now we get to his works, the miracles. What he said, the parables, and what he did, the miracles. If you want to get a full picture of the way Christ expressed the kingdom, you have to look at his parables and you have to look at his miracles. If you don't give attention to the study of the miracles, you may lose out on the full meaning of how Christ communicated the kingdom gospel and how you and I need to communicate the kingdom gospel. So he does focus on the miracles. Both of those have hidden meaning. Now, your outline, I've highlighted, we've talked about the miracles being a story with a moral and a meaning and a mirror and a mystery. Now, what about the miracles? There's three things about miracles that are in your outline. What is a miracle? Number one, it's a supernatural breakthrough with a deep truth to be discovered. Okay? The simple thing that I'm trying to say in here, there's a hidden meaning that God wants you to discover. And that's why he does miracles. How many of you still believe that God does miracles today? Can I just see your hands? Absolutely. Absolutely. The second thing about miracles, there are supernatural breakthrough with a lesson to be learned. You not only discover it, but you must receive it, learn it, grow through it. And I must say, if the Lord calls you to call upon one, call upon one. Call for a miracle in your life and other people's lives. And number three, it's a supernatural breakthrough with a principle and a promise to be believed. So a miracle is something we discover, we learn, and we believe. Does that make sense? We discover it, we learn it, and we believe it. And Jesus has demonstrated that. Now, we're going to look at four quick miracles. And I'll do my best with my accent to speak fast. So here it is. All right. He gives us four of those. One has to deal with physical danger. It had to deal with dying, which is a real. It's physical danger. One has to deal with demonic possession. One has to deal with disease. And one has to deal with death itself. And in chapter 5, we're talking about all these four things. First of all, the physical danger, the possibility of risk and dying. And we read that miracle when he said, let's cross over, and the waves rose up high. And then the demonic possession, when they get to the land and they meet the demon-possessed man. And then the woman with the issue of blood. And then little 12-year-old young lady, when he said to her, Talitha Kumi. Now, Jesus, I love the way he teaches. This is the preparation. Jesus didn't have a bunch of sermons set aside, and when he met a circumstance, he ran and said, oh, well, wait a minute. I think this sermon is a good fit for that. And nothing happened by accident with our Lord. Our Lord taught circumstantially. As he came into a circumstance, the resources of heaven in all God, and all in him, you know, it's all in him. So he released that as he met the people that needed a miracle. There's two ways we respond to crisis. We respond to crisis either by fear or by faith. Either by fear or by faith. The first miracle, which is when they went on the sea and he said, let's cross over the Sea of Galilee. That miracle began with fear and ended with fear. We'll look at it in a minute. Now, then there's another miracle. The second miracle we'll look at, and that's the miracle with a demon-possessed man. That miracle began with fear and ended with faith. And the third miracle, the woman with the issue of blood, started with faith and ended with fear. And then the last miracle, with a man coming because of his 12-year-old daughter, started with faith and ended with faith. And there you go, Faith. I've mentioned your name how many times tonight? So we're going to look at all these things. So just let's just look at those together. Let's look at the first one. The first one is when he said to them in chapter 4, verses 35 and following, he said, let's cross over to the other side. And as you know, the waves have begun to rise, and the disciples were in the boat. And what happened? They were afraid. But what was Jesus doing in the boat? He was sleeping. He was resting, right? I'm going to tell you, it takes a trusting mind to sleep in the storms. It takes a trusting mind to sleep when the storms begin to arise in our lives. But now, why was he sleeping? Well, first of all, because humanly, he was tired. He was. I mean, we don't need to spiritualize something that's not. It wasn't even dark when he said, let's get on the water. So you know he's been tired from ministry quite a bit. And so his body just gave into rest, and he just went to sleep. The second thing we find in this miracle is the fact that it takes a trusting mind for us to trust the Lord when a major terrific storm began to arise. But the disciples came to him, and you'll find three rebukes in here. In this miracle. First of all, you'll find the disciples rebuking Jesus. And there is a right rebuke and a wrong rebuke. And then you'll find Jesus rebuking the storm. Remember, this is a miracle. This is an actual happening. And then you'll find Jesus rebuking the disciples. So the disciples rebuking Jesus, Jesus rebuking the storm, and then Jesus rebuking the disciples. They came to him, and he was tired, he was asleep, and they made a statement, which is terrible to make a statement to the God who gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What a terrible thing to say to the God who left the portals of glory and came to earth. And they said to him, do you not care that we're about to vanish in here? We're about to die. And in essence, they resented him because he was asleep. They were worried for their life. If they really had known who Christ is, if they had paid attention to his teaching, if they had literally just given an inch inclination to what he's teaching them, they would have known that Jesus was not choosing to die by drowning. Right? Because he talked about the cross. He talked about going to pay the ransom. They would have known that he would have never chosen to die by drowning. So they came rebuking him. Do you not care that we are dying? But then Jesus got up, and he rebuked the storm. Now, the word rebuke in here, when he spoke to the storm, it was not a peaceful, be quiet, be silent. It was like muzzling an animal. It's like saying to a dog barking all night, be quiet. There's an authority in the command. There is an order to be followed. All right, and so he said, he said, be quiet, peace, storm. And he rebuked the storm. Let me take a sip of coffee. And so when he rebuked the storm calmed down, and that brought fear to the disciples' hearts. It started with fear, and then it ended with fear. Because what did they say? Who is this man that can speak to nature? And nature would quiet down. In every message, in every miracle, Jesus is saying, I am God. I am God. Then he turns around and he rebukes the disciples. He said, you said that I don't care. Let me ask you a question. Why do you not trust? You're saying, I'm not worried about you. Let me ask you a question. Why are you worried? You know, you're saying that I'm not giving attention to you. Why are you not giving attention to me? And the fundamental principle in here is that you cannot have fear and faith exist at the same time. They conflict with one another. They cannot be a good mixture that produces kingdom outcome. So the first miracle is the miracle of going. And what is the gist of this miracle? What is the message of this miracle? That Jesus has power, complete power and sovereignty over the forces of nature that he has created. The second miracle is about the demon-possessed man. And here, I'm going to get a little bit more into some of the details. And I wish we could talk more about it. But so the boat is coming now into the shores. He left through Galilee, and he gets to an area here. And he gets to this area where there are some cities that have been influenced by Greek culture. It's the area of Decapolis. There are 10, when you go to Israel and you're going to Decapolis, there are 10 villages, and those had the Greek influence on them. Even till today, when you go there, you'll see Greek architecture, you'll see theater, you'll see things. And it was rocky. Those are rocky areas. Matter of fact, when you come out of Galilee, you're going up into these towns. You're not just coming out of the boat. There's a little hills to climb, several hills to climb. It's a little steep, and you go up. And this is, again, limestone. So when you think of a man living in a graveyard, you're not thinking of a man living in flattened graveyard and the graves are in the ground. You're thinking because of limestone, they couldn't dig deep in. So they would go to caves and make the grave sites in the caves. So when people die, they will bury them in caves. And then they would lock up that cave. So the man was living in a graveyard around the caves all around that mountain. And those are cities where that's where he was living in. And so imagine the scene with me. Let's assume you're in that boat and you're coming out of that boat with Jesus. And it's dark. It's 4 or 5 in the morning. And there comes a demon-possessed man screaming. No fetters can hold him. No shackles can hold him. And he's screaming. And remember, he's demon-possessed. What would you do if you were the disciples? Run back to the boat. Right? But what did Jesus do? Jesus stood there because he knew what's in him. He came for this one man. Now, what about demon possession? Right? All the characteristics of a demon possession was in that man. Let me give them to you. They're in your notes. But let's look at them together. What are the symptoms of demon possession? Number one, there's supernatural strength in a person. A demon possessed man has the strength of almost 10 times a natural person. Secondly, a demon possessed man is not only stronger than an average individual, they have spiritual knowledge. What happened when demon possession happens? A person opens their lives to supernatural knowledge they're not supposed to gain. In other words, they open the door for demonic influence, whether it be to the mind, to the body, and to the spirit. Remember what the demon-possessed man did? He looked at Jesus and he said, "What have we to do with you, Holy One of Israel?" In other words, you're the Holy One of Israel. What are you doing in our territory? You're supposed to be the Messiah of the Jews. Why are you coming to Gentile territory? We want to do whatever we want to do in here. You stay back there. And he knew who Jesus is. The demons in him knew who Jesus is. But that man opened his life. That's why witchcraft is real. That's why rebellious spirits are real. That's why there are people who dabble with fortune telling and other things. It's real. They open their life. It's not to threaten us. We got the Holy Ghost inside of us. Are y'all okay? But it's real. And there are people who open their lives to demon possession. And they will have supernatural, and you'll see it in the scripture. There are several things. This man had spiritual knowledge about who Jesus is. This is the kind of fight that Jesus likes. Are y'all okay? This is the kind of fight that Jesus really likes. Why? Because he can conquer our enemies, deliver people, redeem us, and restore us to our eternal destiny in Christ Jesus. And the demons would not come out of this man. He said, come out of him. They would not come out of him. They resisted the Lord Jesus Christ, right? If you remember this story. But then Jesus stood there in front of this man, and he made a deal with them. You remember the story of the prodigal son? How many pigs were around when Jesus was dealing with a demon-possessed man? About 2,000 pigs? You remember the story of the prodigal son, the parable that says he wanted to go to a far country and he was feeding swine at the end of the journey? A Jew coming to a far country. Could it be that that far country was the Decapolis area where Gentiles were and the swines were there? Right? So Jesus makes a deal with the demons and eventually he's going to judge them to the abyss. And because they knew the powerful name of Jesus, they said, don't send us out of here, out of our territory. Send us to the swine. And he sent them to the swine, and they ran, the herd ran. But did you notice when he said, who are you? In other words, how many are you? They said, we're a battalion of about 6,000 of us. You see, when you go, people want to dabble with demonic possession, casting out demons. When you go to deal with spiritual warfare, you not only are bringing the name of Jesus, you need to know who you're dealing with. That's why the sons of Sceva, when they dealt with the demonic possessions, they came to demonstrate that they think they have power, and the demons overcame them, and they said, Jesus, I know, Paul, I know, but who are you? They had no idea who they're dealing with. Right. So when we do spiritual warfare, you have to be equipped and you have to be ready. Your spirit, you have to be in alignment with God's calling in your life. But these people were there, and this young man came to him. And what happened? When he delivered him and he came into his sound mind, it affected the business of those who owned the swine. So they came and asked him to live. Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't it amazing that when miracles happen, it stirs up things? Isn't it amazing? We don't like things to be out of order. So Jesus, if you're going to do your miracles, go do it somewhere else. Don't come disturb our churches. I believe miracles are real. I believe deliverance is real. And I believe God has given us the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us and the prayer word inside of us to pray for miracles to happen. And if it stirs up things, well, so be it. If it delivers people, well, so be it. If people get healed and go to heaven, so be it. If people get healed and stay on earth, so be it. Our job is to really stand with the Lord Jesus Christ and call in miracles so people can experience His goodness and His presence, however He deals it to people. But my job and your job is to teach His parables and to call in His miracles to the earth. Are y'all okay? You're a miracle in your salvation. I've seen miracles. I've seen it when Josh Adams, who was one of our soldiers and went to Iraq. Are y'all all right? Am I disturbing the Baptist in me? Are y'all all right? When Josh Adams went to Iraq to fight, and he was in Baghdad, he was only 19. And when he came back home, he was discharged. He was experiencing some things. And when his mom called me, he had flipped out of bed about 2 a.m. And she said, they're hauling Josh to Vanderbilt. And Dr. Brewer, their doctor, called me, and she said, Fadi, what's happening? And I said, they've just shuttled Josh to Vanderbilt, and they're saying he's not going to make it. So I make it to Vanderbilt. By the time we got to Vanderbilt, we're sitting there, and the doctor's just gotten him in. And the doctor said, are you the pastor? I said, I am. He said, can I talk to you for just a second? I said, yes. He said, I just want you to know you need to prepare the family because there's no brainwaves out there. And I said, okay. So I'm just standing there and I'm saying, Holy Spirit of God, what shall I say to Ms. Adams? What shall I say to Rob and Christy, his family? What shall I say to the rest of them? And I'm standing there. And I believe in the qualification of our precious doctors. Don't I believe in medicine. But I felt the Spirit of God saying, wait, don't deliver the message yet. So we stayed that night, we prayed. And then come morning hours, about 4 or 5 a.m, I just felt something in me that says, put your hands on him and pray. So I asked people in the room, I said, hey, I'm about to pray for Josh. And of course, the machines are all hooked up and all of that. I said, is there anybody here that doesn't believe in prayer? And one of his friends and one of the men and his wife said, we don't want to be here. I said, may I ask you to step out, please? And so they just stepped out. And I said, can I uncover his feet? They said, yes. So I uncovered his feet, put my hands on his toes. And I said, come on, Miss Adams. Put your hands around him. Everybody put your hand around him. And I said, Lord, you can give this young man life. He's only 19 years of age. Our precious doctor told us that it's a hard case and there may not be hope. But I am going to pray. Would you give life to Josh? And I just prayed that and believed for God to give us a miracle. Now, was I trying to play games with the Father? No. I just wanted to pray with hope
for a 19-year-old young man. Finished prayer, I felt the Holy Spirit of God saying to me, go home. Now, you got to know me. I'm a shepherd by nature, and I'll stay there for 10 days if I have to. And that's just my nature. And it was so unusual for me to leave in the midst of crisis like this. So I looked at Miss Adams and I said, Miss Adams, I'm going to go home. She said, no, you're not. I said, the Lord had me pray. I believe you're going to be okay. I'm just going to go home. And the Lord just told me, just go home. And it hadn't happened like that in my 22 years of pastor when I was in Martin. And I said, I'm just going to go. Please don't go. I said, trust me. I'm just going to go. So I got in my car doubting myself. Why am I leaving? But I'm going to have to obey, right? So the doctor came in and said, we're going to disconnect. And she called me. She said, if they disconnect, I'm going to kill myself. So I talked to the doctor. I said, sir, we've just prayed for hope. Can you give it at least until the morning? He said, I'm taking the weekend off. I got to go, but I'll talk to another doctor and we'll evaluate in the next few hours. 3 weeks later, Josh Adams walked down that aisle in the church. He's not fully himself today, but he's alive today. Now, is God going to do it every time the same way? May not. Prayed for Josh, and he had his life here on earth and still does. I prayed for Reed. Our middle school ministers had their son Reed had a brain tumor. He was 14. He lived for 3 years and went on to be with Jesus. And on his way home, he said, I'm ready to see Jesus on a white horse. So what was happening in this miracle? Jesus is God over every force and over every area of deliverance that we need. The third miracle is about the woman with the issue of blood. I'm going to use 4 minutes and we'll be done. And you know her story. Her story begins with fear, with faith, and ends with fear. This woman spent all of her money, of course, as you know, she spent all of her money on doctors. And then finally she came to Jesus. You know, this woman would have been a rich woman if she came first to Jesus. But what I love about what she did, she didn't come to Jesus because he was his last option. She came because he was her best option. He was her best hope. And she said, I believe if I can touch the tassels of his garment, he was wearing his priestly garment, if I can just touch it. So you can see faith starting. And it ended with fear because when he said, who touched me? Now, was he saying that because he was trying to show them, the crowd, I'm a miracle worker? No. He was trying to say, there's a lesson to learn in this miracle that I am God with a power over disease. And I can deliver people from their sickness. And so he said, who touched me? And she was afraid to come out, but then he came back and he said, hey, don't forget how you started with me. You started with faith. Stay with faith, right? And then we have our last miracle. That's the miracle of the 12-year-old young lady. And here we see a gentleman who is very popular, a religious figure, a well-known dignity, lays down his prejudice, lays down all, and he comes to this traveling preacher who is claiming and proving that he is God in flesh, the Messiah of the Jews. He comes in very desperate, and this story starts with faith, and it ends with faith. Now, what would you do if you're a daddy and you have your 12-year-old young lady? Now, 12 years old in those days, it was like our 20-year-old today. They were ready for marriage. They were ready for engagement. What would you do if you know you're that desperate and somebody comes in and hinders you, which was the woman with the issue of blood? Would you have said, Jesus, I asked first. Lord, my daughter's situation is a life and death. Would you please come on? But he didn't do anything. He started with faith. Waited on Jesus, believing by faith,
And then when Jesus did what he did with the woman with the issue of blood, moved on to the house. And there's the people wailing, and those are hired to cry. They ridicule Jesus because he said, this is good. She's not dead. She's asleep. That's the term we're using in the Bible. We're given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. When a believer dies in the Lord, they're asleep. And why did he use that term? Why? It's because when someone is dead, they're dead, and they rise only in the day of judgment. But when a believer is asleep, they're going to be woken up in resurrection. Isn't that a beautiful expression? When you put a believer in the grave, they're actually in the grave, they're asleep. Now, yes, they are dead. He's not saying she's not dead, but to that matter, he said she's asleep. She's dead in Christ. She's asleep. Peter Marshall, who used to be a chaplain in the United States Army, in his last few hours before he passed away, he looked at his wife, Catherine, and he said, honey, I will see you in the morning. I will see you in the morning. Yes, we die physically, but the imagery Christ has given us, we sleep in Christ. And we rise, we get woken up by him when we hear that sound. Come on, coffee's ready. We rise with him, right? And I love the touch of humanity that Jesus gives. He says to the family, give her something to eat. It's as if Jesus knows the heart of a mama who wants to see her baby come back alive and says, hey, give her something to eat. She knows she's alive and well, right? These four miracles tells us that Jesus is God over death, disease, demonic possession, and also the sovereign crisis of nature, right? The parables are stories to awaken our mind. The miracles are stories to awaken our faith. The parables are stories to empower our witness, and the miracles are actual happenings to strengthen our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the two forms that he used to advance the gospel, to show us visible effect, permanent effect, collective effect, and to prove that he's not just a great man, he's a great God. Amen. So, Father, we bless you and thank you. Wow, we are part of this kingdom that is beyond our imagination, but yet you make it where we are on mission with you. We give you praise, our Redeemer, our God, in Jesus' name. Amen.